You'll see some themes throughout that whole of the first chapter. Themes of deception, themes of perseverance. And once again, you'll see the key themes about which this book was written. That true faith, real faith, is far less concerned with what it says and much more concerned with what it does. And starting right off the bat in verse 2, with very little introduction, he gives us our first mark of true faith. Real faith endures in trials. Indeed, he says, real faith rejoices in trials. James appropriately begins his discourse on the nature of real faith by demonstrating how it responds to trials. Why was that so appropriate for him in writing to this particular audience? Do you remember?
They were dispersed.
Yeah, they were dispersed. These were a displaced people. They were not home anymore. They had been persecuted away from their home. These were individuals who were suffering. They were experiencing many different kinds of trials. The trial of the dispersion had undoubtedly with it had produced many other trials. This was the very situation these dear Jewish Christians found themselves in. And so he meets them right where they're at and begins to help them understand that real faith endures in trials. Indeed, it even rejoices in trials. Now you'll see we've got a little bit of a lengthy introduction tonight, but that's important. In verse 2, he gives us a lot of introductory material about trials before he gets to what I think is really the meat of these first 12 verses. As we come to verse 2, we consider the reality of trials first and foremost. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." These trials, as real as they are certain, number one, are certain. He says, when you fall into trials. He doesn't use the word if. The word when means to a situation that is oftentimes repeated even. Trials are not a possibility. They're an inevitability. They're a universal and unavoidable fact of life. The oldest book in our Bible actually says that. Job is the oldest book in our Old Testament. And you'll remember probably two verses from Job in which he opined, as ancient as biblical history is, man is born in trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Paul agrees in 1 Corinthians 10:31, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. They're a certain reality. They're an unpredictable reality, number two. The ESV has a somewhat unfortunate rendering of the word here. It says, when you meet trials of various kinds, as if it was a casual encounter. The King James actually has a more accurate translation here. When you fall into, that's the literal meaning of the word here. It means to experience somewhat suddenly that which is difficult or bad. It's used in Acts 27, verse 41, this word, to speak of a ship that was shipwrecked. And why was it shipwrecked? Because it suddenly hit a sandbar. It didn't know the sandbar was there. It certainly wasn't headed for the sandbar, but it struck it suddenly nonetheless. It fell into that snare. It's used in Luke 10, verse 30, to speak of the man who fell among thieves. You'll remember he was ambushed. It came upon him suddenly. He quite literally fell into this unpredictable difficulty. So James uses this word to highlight the oftentimes surprising nature of trials. They come unannounced and unforeseen. And thirdly, the reality of trials is seen in that they're diverse. He calls them various kinds of trials, various kinds. Trials are various and diverse. They're similar only in their universal impact. In this passage, Jewish Christians have been displaced, so they're not home anymore. And you can imagine all the challenges that come from that sudden loss of home. In our life context, each of us have dealt with and will deal with a myriad of problems, many of which differ significantly from the issues that others are facing. I think it's been suggested that trials are kind of like the common cold, especially in these months, right? You even have it, or you will. And all of us know that. All of us have been through some kind of trial that we would, in our life situation, deem to have been significant. Trials might be common to man, and they are, but they're also uniquely tailored in their form, in their timing, in their severity. They might be frequent. They might be far apart. They might be irritating. They might be terrifying. They might be inconveniencing or life-changing. Major or minor, these are the poles on the broad spectrum of trials. And we've had a little bit of a textbook on that ourselves as a church family over the last 6 months, as it seems that we've been facing as a church family significant needs across that broad spectrum of diverse trials. Furthermore, you know, one difficult situation can often spawn other difficult situations. A physical trial, for example, can create a financial trial, right? You have medical difficulties and you begin to recover from that only to enter into a new trial of how are we going to pay for these bills. Trials are rarely single and simple. Oftentimes they're complex and confusing. So how comforting is it then to hear in our trial, whatever it may be, my grace is sufficient for you. That's a reality in our trials too. So verse 2 speaks to us first of the reality of trials, but also by way of introduction, verse 2 begins to introduce us to the nature of trials. The nature of trials. And here we really begin to understand a little bit behind the purpose of trials. In verses 2 through 18 of chapter 1, James uses one Greek word about 6 times. But you'll notice it's consistently translated in 2 different ways, first in verses 2 through 12, and then in verses 13 through 18. In verses 2 through 12, it's consistently translated either as trial or test. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing and trial, it's the same Greek word, perasmos. Okay? Go down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in trials, same Greek word, perasmos. Look at verse 13 now. Let no man say when he is tempted. Now, a different English word, but it's the same underlying word, perasmos. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he anyone. Each person is tempted. So 5 times it uses the word tempt, but it's the same underlying word. The lexicons all bear out this twofold nuance to this particular word. It's on the one hand refers to an attempt to learn the nature or character of something by putting it to the test. And on the other hand, it can refer to an attempt to make someone do something wrong. Okay? What James is doing here is he uses it in both senses to allude to a general category and then to specific types. So in your mind, draw a circle. And then we'll take the Greek word the Greek word perasmos, and we'll translate it with one English word throughout the whole text, at least initially. So put a circle and put the word test in there. That's the Greek word that's used all throughout this passage, perasmos. But there are 2 distinct nuances. You'll notice in our text tonight, we're ending it with verse 12. That's because verses 2 through 12, now in that big circle in your mind, draw 2 smaller circles. And in one of those circles, put the word trial. A trial is this particular kind of test. Test is the broad category. Trials are particular kinds of tests. That's the kind of test that we're talking about tonight in verses 2 through 12. It's a trial. In verses 13 through 18, where we will be, Lord willing, next week, is in the other smaller circle, I want you to write the word temptation. The Greek really bears that out here, which we somewhat lose in the English. This whole passage, verses 1 through 18, is all about the testing of our faith. Sometimes our faith is tested in trials. Other times our faith is tested in temptation. This whole passage is reminding us that our faith will be tested. Trials may be more external. Temptation may be more internal. That might be a fair dichotomy there. Trials may be something that happened to us while temptations more arise within us. Trials may be something that we have to bear under while temptations are to be resisted, but they're both interrelated. For example, a trial may produce a temptation, right? So something significant may happen in your life and now you may be tempted with anger or bitterness. Okay, so a trial may produce temptation. Also, resisting a temptation may invite a trial. Consider yourself in the workplace with an unethical boss who is tempting you to engage in something unethical. And as you resist that, it enters you now into a trial of having to deal with a boss who is now somewhat hostile toward you. So the two are obviously interrelated, and they are both clearly, as we see from the grammar of the passage, they're both tests that reveal the genuineness of our faith. Remember what we said last week? Shut up, I don't want to hear it, I want to see it. Tests reveal the genuineness. Is it real? And what is the character of your faith like? That's what a test is meant to do. This is the nature of a trial. Its nature is that it's fundamentally a test. That's further emphasized by, look at verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith. Now he uses a slightly different word here, and that is the word dokimon. You'll remember it perhaps because Paul says, lest after I have preached to others, I myself be a castaway. That's this word negated. This word simply refers to being tested and proved genuine. And so Paul's fear is that after preaching to others, he would be found to be hypocritical, inconsistent, a real lying preacher. So this word is once again reiterating what has already been used by that other word. Someone has said a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. We know that in so many different areas of life. You know that better than others. What happened when you got out of undergrad? The dreaded catch-22. You get out of undergrad with your degree and you go to the workplace only to be told you need to have 5 years of experience. Well, how do you get 5 years of experience if no one will give it to you? If you haven't been tested, you can't be trusted. The same can be true of our faith. A faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. And so, like a prospector biting into a gold nugget to test its quality, God allows our faith to be tried to prove its validity and value. So I want to pause for a moment on that word test and take it a little step further in helping us really grasp what's at play here. The nature of a trial is that it's a test. Okay? So it's a homework assignment. It's a worksheet. It's a spiritual project. It's a test. In the classroom of life, it's meant to determine what kind of student we are. That's why tests are given, right? What kind of student are you? You've been sitting here in the classroom for a few weeks now. What kind of student are you? That's what a test is meant to determine. So, have we really learned the material? In other words, is our faith real? Are we applying the concepts? In other words, is our faith growing? Is it maturing? Are we getting help from the teacher? In other words, are we teachable? Are we dependent upon God? Without the homework, the teacher has difficulty tracking the progress of the students. Trials are the homework of life that help us evaluate our spiritual condition. And while these tests are always for God's glory and for our good, they may also be given to us for the sake of others. After all, seniors tutor freshmen, right? And so those who have experienced the spiritual tests of life make an impact on those around them. We've had the benefit of watching, for example, Captain Joe. As he's gone through a test that was inevitably given to him as a homework assignment to refine and test his faith, we get to be the freshmen who are being tutored by watching him encounter it. Passively, many watch and take notes. You and I do the same when we read about Joseph, when we read the life of Daniel. We read about some significant tests, then I hope we take notes. Sermons are given from those notes. Actively, many ask those individuals and are educated by them. That's the theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When you are comforted in your affliction, you're able to comfort others. So brothers and sisters, let us understand what is the very nature and purpose of the trials that God ordains for us. They're not merely tragedies, and they are never trivial. They are tests. They're not meant to discourage or to destroy. They're meant to affirm, to evaluate, to strengthen, and to teach. So as good students, I hope we'll humbly and dependently embrace them, trusting the kind and intentional sovereignty of God. Trials are his tests. That's the nature of trials, and it's something that you and I are wise to consider, because lest if we don't, we'll enter in with a very destructive perspective. We're still considering introductory thoughts here. He's spoken to us about the reality of trials. We ought to expect them. He's spoken to us of the nature of trials. We must know why they're given. We're students. They're the homework. How are we doing? But thirdly, he speaks to us, and this is where we really get into our thoughts for the night. He begins to speak to us about our response to trials. Our response to trials. I hope you'll really engage here to consider what he is telling us in verse 2 by his unique choice of words right at the beginning. James actually gives us a tangible definition to the way we ought to embrace our trials. He says that we are to count our trials all joy. Now that's a unique expression, wouldn't you admit? We don't usually speak that way. When we use the word count, we don't talk about counting something all joy. We might say counting something as all joy, but we wouldn't say count it all joy. Obviously, there's something going on here that can't be totally transferred into the English language. So let's make sure we understand what he's saying here. That word count literally means, and I want you to catch this definition and jot it down, it means to engage in an intellectual process. That's what the word count means. It means to engage in an intellectual process. Simply, we could put to think. But I like that definition because we're really going to use that here in a minute. To engage in an intellectual process. Sometimes this word is used as a participial noun. Don't worry about what that means. But when it's used that way, it carries the definition of to lead or to guide. Keep that in mind. Okay, keep that in mind too. I believe that James uniquely and purposely uses that really important word to make a point about the way you and I ought to respond in our trials. Okay, so let me explain. Experience teaches us that trials provoke our feelings and stir our emotions, don't they? I mean, experience is our best teacher, and all of us have had that experience. When trials come, our emotions are stirred. When we enter into a situation of suffering, we immediately commence an emotional process. It's inevitable. And that emotional process writes many words over that trial. Difficult. Confusing. Unfortunate. Tragedy. Unfair. Frightening. Hopeless. Loss. Right? Those are the words, those are the kinds of words that emotional process writes over this difficulty that we've entered into. Such an emotional process, however, will never write the word joy over a trial. It'll never do that. Such a thought feels trite, insensitive, careless. I mean, it feels almost blasphemous to suggest a response, doesn't it? You know it. What was it like when the person came up to you and said, you know, all those different comments that they said? Don and I were both engaged to different people before we met each other. I think we've shared that. And when our engagements dissolved, people come up to you and say things like, well, at least it happened now. Excuse me. Right? We can be so well-meaning and so insensitive. Well, you know, God is still good, brother. Those kind of platitudes seem almost blasphemous to our feelings and joy. I don't think James is denouncing such an emotional process here. Rather, I think he affirms it as being quite natural. He does, after all, later in this letter, positively reference Job, who we know was a man who wrestled emotionally with a severe trial, And more to the point, he references Elijah in chapter 5, verse 17, who had a nature like ours. And the word he uses literally means that he had the same kind of feelings as us. And he references him positively. I don't think that James is denouncing the natural process of emotionally dealing with our trial, but he is admonishing us to make sure that we are simultaneously engaging in an intellectual process. Did you catch that? The emotional process is the default. He recognizes that. He accepts it. But now he commands that simultaneous with it, we engage in an intellectual process. Considering our trial intellectually, what James calls counting it here, we can write joy over our trials. And to do so is not a futile exercise in psychological wrangling or mental gymnastics. No. Thinkingly, you and I can and should count our trials as an occasion for all joy. When you do the math, so to speak, mentally counting the various aspects of your trial that you know, after all, doesn't use that word of cognition in verse 3. That's where he's going with this whole passage. He's arming us with things that we know so that we can add them together, do the math, and count to this conclusion. Intellectually, he's right. I can affirm my trial as an occasion for joy. He wants us, as we saw in Philippians, he agrees with Paul, to come to the same conclusion. I can choose joy in this matter. Again, James doesn't view this as a coping mechanism or as a shallow suggestion. His use of the phrase all joy, in your translations, it might have been translated full joy or complete joy or pure joy. I think what he's trying to convey here is that it's a real or a genuine joy. It's not fake. It's not put on. We can rightly and really think about our trial and write over it joy. Remember what I said before by way of definition, that when this word is used in a particular form, it can mean to lead or to guide. So perhaps James is suggesting here that while our whole personality, our feelings, our thinking, our desires, while our whole personality wrestles with our trials, doesn't it? I mean, how many people find their sleep going out the window during a time of traumatic experience? How many people find their eating declining and their weight being lost? I mean, it affects every part of our being when we go through a trial. I think perhaps what James is suggesting here is that while our whole being, our whole personality wrestles with our trial, it is our mind that should lead and guide us. Luther agrees with this. We've been singing a song together on Sundays. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving, wrote Martin Luther. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. So I guess we should hasten to add what James inevitably assumes here. And please catch this, that joy is a right and real response only for those who have had their intellect born again and renewed daily by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Only the saved and sanctified intellect of a follower of Jesus can, like Jesus, endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. Only the mind of a Christian has a firm foundation upon which to rest and a living fountain from which to continuously draw joy. And I want to reference that with a cross reference. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 12, please? I can't preach this application to an unbeliever. I can't preach this point to a non-Christian. They certainly have an intellect, but they don't have at all the foundation, the spring from which to thinkingly draw this conclusion. Joy. You and I do. In Isaiah chapter 12, look at what Isaiah writes in verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from where? The well of salvation. That well doesn't exist for the unregenerate intellect. But for you and I who have been saved, we've been given an everlasting reservoir from which we can thinkingly, really, and rightly draw joy. At age 17, Joni Erickson Tada, many of you will be familiar with her, drove into the shallow river and was seriously injured, becoming a quadriplegic. Some 40 years later, this is what she wrote. My affliction has stretched my hope, made me know Christ better, helped me long for truth, led me to repentance of sin, goaded me to give thanks in times of sorrow, increased my faith and strengthened my character. Being in this wheelchair has meant knowing him better, feeling his pleasure every day. She goes on to quote Henry Frost, who said this, I feel it would have been nothing short of a calamity to have missed the physical suffering through which I have passed. What an example of someone who understood what's being commanded here. Clearly, Joni counted her trial carefully with a believing and Bible-based mind, and she concluded that it was an occasion for joy. Now, throughout verses 2 through 12, James is going to highlight four realities about trials that Christians know. Verse 3, you and I know salvation has taught us these things. This isn't an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination. In the rest of Scripture, we're going to see that there are way more than four, but this is going to be a good starting place for our sanctified minds to go to carefully consider in our trials and come to this conclusion. My trial, joy. Number one, trials mature our faith. We ought to be able to do the math. Adding all these realities together, thinkingly, and come to the conclusion of joy. The first one is this, trials mature our faith. And that's a good thing. Look at verses 2 through 4 again. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When trials come, aka tests, spiritual maturity is close behind. And for that, we can rejoice in trials. That's James's point in verses 3 through 4. You see a trial, look behind it. Spiritual maturity is there. And we can rejoice for that. The first point that we'll consider here is that trials produce spiritual maturity. In fact, there's almost a progression that he speaks about here, that trials produce in its endeavor to cultivate Christian character within us. First, trials produce endurance. Letter A there. Endurance. Verse 3 plainly states that trials, the testing of your faith, produces steadfastness or endurance. We could say that trials are usually take-home tests, right? And so they stay with us for an extended period of time. It's not just a 45-minute class hour where we take the test and then we're done with it. The tests of life are a little bit more take-home. They stay with us a little bit longer. And so, they're the perfect tool for cultivating within us the important virtue of endurance. That's his point. Throughout the New Testament, this word, endurance, is literally used to describe staying in a place beyond an extended period of time. So it's used literally of people, physically of people staying somewhere. So you understand, it metaphorically ended up being used to speak of maintaining a belief or a course of action. So staying in an ideological place, staying in a worldview place, staying in a behavioral place, not just a physical location, but staying in a place of conviction in the face of opposition. Etymologically, the word is made up of two parts that will make perfect sense to you and me. The main verb meno, which means to stay or remain, and then the prefix hupo, which means under, to stay under, to remain under. And that's really the best definition for the word. The sense then is quite clear. Endurance is the ability to stay under a difficult situation. This is a virtue you might remember from Peter's second epistle that we must dependently add to our faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance. What does it matter? What does it matter if you rejoice on the Monday of your trial and then despair on the Tuesday through Friday? How did joy help in that case? No. You must count your trial as an occasion for real joy, and you must do so over and over and over and over again. You must run with endurance by looking unto Jesus, the one who endured for you. And when you fall down, and you will, when you fail to reach the conclusion of joy, you repent, you get back up, you ask God for help, and you start counting it joy again. As long as your trial endures, you must endure with joy. And again, we need to go no further than the cross work of Jesus Christ to recognize that we're being commanded to do nothing other than what our great forerunner did for us. He endured, and we have not yet endured to the point of shedding blood, Hebrews reminds us. A trial, then, provides an opportunity to evaluate the presence of this virtue in our lives and to practice it. This is a good thing. Why? Because, remember last week, endurance is absolutely necessary. It is the very quality of real faith. Remember that from Hebrews? Real faith perseveres. That's just what it does. Remember the warning from Hebrews last week? Those who would not adore but drift away. Hebrews has some frightening warnings to share with them. So if the testing of a trial produces no endurance within you, friend, you have to ask yourself if you have real faith to begin with. Because real faith perseveres. That's just what it does. Now, we balanced that, and we reminded ourselves that the Bible includes characters like Lot, who from our perspective didn't look like he persevered. And he's called a righteous soul. But the exception ought to not become your rule. Real faith perseveres. That's just what it does. So the fact that trials produce endurance, oh, that's a joyful thing. What confirmation. Endurance is part of the genetic makeup of real faith. And a trial will draw that out and strengthen its quality. Now, let's hasten to add that when it comes to this wonderful fruit of testing, we must make sure that we understand the kind and patient character of God in proctoring these tests. Okay? We should not imagine that God callously sends trials our way as a kind of endurance-making machine. Line them up, soak them, wring them out, endurance. No, it's not the way our God uses trials. He doesn't simply put us under the thumb, extract some endurance, and then move on to the next test. That's unfaithful to the character of God. We shouldn't think of God as some mad scientist trying to torture his subjects to the breaking point. I think instead, we should think more of God along the lines of a personal trainer that expertly applies weight and pressure to tone, strengthen, and stretch our faith. For another illustration, a truck manufacturer knows the load capacity of the trucks that they have built. With an understanding of the divine of the chassis and frame and engine and transmission, they recommend what is called a GVRW, a gross vehicle weight rating. That is how much weight the truck can properly support and haul. Now catch this. God made you, knows your frame, and remembers that we are but dust. So he'll never place upon us more than he knows we can remain under by his grace, in order that the pleasing and authenticating virtue of endurance might be cultivated within us. So unlike any other tool, a trial gives God the opportunity to produce within us the godlike and God-honoring trait of endurance for his name's sake. And for that, we can rejoice in our trials. We need endurance. It's what is natural in real faith. And trials provoke that and strengthen it. And when endurance has its perfect work, what does it bring forth? Verse 4. It brings forth, letter B, completeness. Letter B, completeness. Now, if you're looking at the ESV like I am, you're going to see perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You might be a little bit confused that I skipped a word because I'm using letter B, complete. And if you're looking at the text, you might say, shouldn't that be letter C? Well, I'm using complete here because the word that he uses for perfect, teleos, is a word that really connotes the idea of completeness. According to one lexicon, it refers to being mature or fully developed. And the first definition that this standard lexicon suggests is that it connotes this, that which meets the highest standard. Well, what is that? That's the character of Jesus Christ. James later admits, maybe you can just glance over at chapter 3, verse 2. He knows that we all stumble in many ways. Undoubtedly, he had conversations with John about that, because John writes in chapter 1 of his first epistle, if any man says he does not sin, he lies and deceives himself. All the apostles, the foundation of the church, all agree. We offend, we stumble in many ways. But James also anticipates that we can grow increasingly complete in the very image of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 4. I labor and toil until the image of Christ be formed in you. And James says, Paul's not the only one laboring. God uses trials to do the same thing, to make you completely matured into the image of Jesus Christ. That is what trials help accomplish. See, you know, we love to say this, that God is absolutely committed to doing us good. Right? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God works all things together for good. We love to bask in the promise that God is absolutely committed to doing us good. But sometimes you and I forget what his word says that good thing is. So can we remind ourselves from the book of Romans tonight, chapter 8, the passage that everyone loves to quote, and in not going far enough, they sometimes abuse? Look at Romans 8, please, if you would, verse 28. What is the good? God, you're committed to my good. Awesome. I really want that job. It's not what the text says. Is God committed to your good? Absolutely. What is that good? Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The good that God is always working all things together for is our conformity to the image of his Son. And so, like we've said sometimes in here in the past, God sometimes sovereignly and wisely knows that nothing will contribute more to completing that image in us than this particular trial that he's ordained for us. And he's so committed to our good that sometimes he'll hurt us to achieve that. And for this reason, we can count our trials as joy. Trials then produce endurance. Trials produce completeness, like few other things do, conforming us into the image of Jesus. Trials bring letter C, and now we're on the word complete in our text. But the nuance, I think, is a little different. And here's the word I want you to put in letter C there. Let me explain. Singularity. Singularity. Admittedly, this word is a bit hard to distinguish from the previous word, the word that's translated in the ESV here, perfect. But the lexical synonyms, I think, do provide us with some direction. It would suggest integrity, wholeness, blamelessness, entirety. I think what's being suggested by this word here is a new dimension, the added dimension of being singular in one's orientation. That understanding seems to fit with the rest of the text too. Beginning in verse 5, what does he talk about? He begins to condemn the individual who is double-minded and duplicitous. So it would make sense then that what testing seeks to produce is a singularity of orientation. And so, like for Abraham of old, who was told to kill his son, your only son, whom you love and I've promised. Undoubtedly, that test was to determine what? What God acknowledges at the end of the test. Now I know that you love me first and foremost. So trials oftentimes are sent to purge our hearts from idols and distraction and to make us singularly devoted to God. And friends, since God is the most desirable thing in all the world, a trial may become a joyful purge. Asaph recognized this. I know that I ought to say God is good, but as for me, my feet are almost slipped. I'm envious of the wicked, but when I finally shut up and listened to truth, when I allowed my thinking to guide and lead me, do you remember what he said? Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, who is there that I desire more than you? My flesh and my heart may still fail, but God is the strength, my strength forever. Indeed, trials can produce a singularity that is oh so blessed. And then letter D, finally, trials can produce within us a fullness, lacking in nothing. When we enduringly rejoice in our trials, we discover the blessing of spiritual fullness in our lives. James writes that the product of perseverance is the joy of lacking in nothing. Trials deepen our spiritual reservoir, teaching us what we might learn nowhere else, relating us to God in a way that nothing else does. That's what Paul meant by saying, I want to know the fellowship of your sufferings. There's things that I'll learn about God nowhere other than in suffering. I want to know those things. They deepen our spiritual reservoir. They teach us what we might learn nowhere else. They relate us to God in a way that nothing else does. And they strengthen us in areas that we might not even realize. We might look back years after the trial and recognize that God matured us and strengthened us in areas that we hadn't even considered and we hadn't even needed until that point. And 10 years ago, in the crucible, God strengthened us in that way. What joy then there is in knowing that whatever the testing and trying of our faith takes away from us, it will infinitely replace. But we also have to recognize one nuance of this paragraph that we skipped, and it's a command. So we need to look at it. Because commands are given to you and me. Let steadfastness have its perfect work. And so with joy, while we consider that trials produce spiritual maturity, we also recognize with responsibility that trials require cooperative obedience. Trials require cooperative obedience. There's an unmistakable imperative here. MacArthur looks at this and states this, the only way out of a trial is through it. And so through it we go in submissive obedience. Or at least we must do so if we really want to know the full joy of maturity that is power-packed within the test. In fact, the phrase full effect, let steadfastness have its full effect, or in the King James, its perfect work, even suggests some idea of proportion here. Let it have its full effect, meaning that you and I might cooperate to a lesser degree than that. So let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, as much as we fully surrender to the trial, God will fully impact us with it. So, brothers and sisters, may humility accompany our joy. and bring it to completion during our trial. Now, this is just one of the points, of the 4 points, which in and of themselves are just scraping the surface of the well of salvation that you and I have been given by grace through faith, from which we may thinkingly draw joy, even in the valley of deep darkness. And I hope that we will. You may have opportunity, as I am well aware I am right now and our family is, to do this very thing this week. And I hope that while we engage in the emotional process that is innate, that we will also recognize the wisdom of this dear saint's command to accompany it with an intellectual process, one that has been purged by sin and renewed by the Word of God, that looks at our trial and thinkingly, rightly, really says, I can rejoice. That's altogether unique for the people of God. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've considered tonight. There's so much here to consider, and we're thankful for the time that we've had to think through it. May our thinking not be relegated merely to this corporate time together tonight. May all of us become really good thinkers on our own. You've blessed us with community, but you are enough, and you are our teacher. So in the difficulties and tests of life tomorrow, may your Spirit please be so kind as to bring these thoughts back to our mind tonight, so that we might engage in a sanctified intellectual process that anchors us with real, lasting, meaningful joy, even when life is crumbling round about us. And I pray that when that happens, you might give us the added joy of being able to give reason for the hope that is within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.